word before us. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow, Lord, before you this morning. We're delighted, Lord, in every promise that is given in the Scriptures of a better day. We bless you, Lord, that there is hope given to the church. And Lord, while there is still the day of grace, Lord, before the Lord comes again, Lord, you've made it clear there will be times of revival, times of outpouring. Lord, we therefore have no option but to confidently say that, Lord, there is a revival coming this way. For Lord, you have so promised that throughout these generations, time and time again, the Spirit will move. And Lord, we pray that that day would come soon to Lord, that we would witness what it is to see God moving in a marvelous way. Do us good here this morning. Encourage our souls as we consider this passage of Scripture together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Well, the book of the Acts records the great deeds and acts of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's happening in the book of Acts is the beginning or the establishment of the New Testament church, which we are currently in today. There was that significant change. The people of God up until now have been looking forward to Christ's appearing. But now Christ has come, as we read in the Gospels. And so from Acts on to this very day, indeed to the second coming of Christ, the people of God look back at what Jesus Christ has done. Therefore, there is no more need for the offering of lambs, because we fully understand today that salvation is by the Messiah coming to die and shed his blood for salvation. No more need to sacrifice lambs to teach us that. No more need for circumcision, because this is a new era. We're looking back to what Christ has done, not looking forward to what he has to yet come and do. So, what you have in the book of Acts is gatherings of people, meeting in all kinds of places. In Acts chapter 2, they're in the middle of the street. And there's men preaching and proclaiming the gospel and a congregation standing around them. There is not a service in a temple, no altars, none of that stuff. But rather, the freedom to preach and to hear the preaching of the word of God. And so it has continued right to this very day. If I could just very quickly show you how things dramatically changed from the book of Acts onwards. In Acts 1 verse 8, you have the Great Commission for the servants of God to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and that God would be with them, granting them the Holy Ghost to do so. Chapter 2, we have this great passage where multitudes are saved. Verse 41, it tells us that there were 3,000 souls saved at that great preaching event. Chapters 3 and 4 show the persecution of the church and the prayer of the church. And it's just interesting to note what happens there. When persecution came, prayers ascended. That's often the case. That's what happened in Acts 3 and 4. You go to chapter 8. What you have now is the spreading of the gospel beyond Jerusalem. Because of the persecution, the people of God spread around the whole country, gossiping the gospel everywhere they go. In Acts chapter 9, you have the salvation of the great missionary known as the Apostle Paul. And now, as that great missionary, he is commissioned by God, as we read in Scriptures, by the Holy Ghost, to go around all the world proclaiming the gospel. And you come right into Acts 28, and perhaps it's just good to go there, the very end of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And Acts 28, now note how this book closes. Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. This was in Rome, okay? Gentile country. And received all that came unto him, verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And you can see how the book of the Acts of the Apostle closes with the preaching, the glorious free preaching of the gospel to the Gentile people by men simply relaying the truth of the gospel. And that's how the great change came about. No more priests, no more offerings, rather men proclaiming the gospel and people receiving the truth of the word to their hearts. Now, we're going to focus this morning in chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. A very important passage indeed. Because I've just shown you how the word of God spread around the world and how the missionary cause came in and so on and so forth. But it all begins here in Acts 2. This great event called the Day of Pentecost. You can see that in Acts 2 verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come. That was an appointed day. 50 days after the feast, which was held. This is their ritual. 50 days after the feast was called the Day of Pentecost. And God always made it clear on that day, something special would happen. And here comes that day. Christ has been crucified. 50 days later, the Holy Ghost is poured out. And men and women are transformed and changed as they are endued with power from the Holy Ghost. In chapter 2, what you essentially have in chapter 2, remember this, I'll help you to understand the chapter. Chapter 2, as you read it, informs us of a God who empowers his people to accomplish his will and impact humanity for their eternal good. Men and women, when you're reading the Bible, always seek to see what that chapter says about God. And this chapter, and I'll say it again, this chapter informs us of a God who empowers his people to accomplish his will and to impact humanity for their eternal good. You see, God intervened on the scene of humanity and empowered men to preach the gospel. This was a very unusual event. Look at verse 2 and 3 here. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And what you have here is a very unusual scene. The sound, as it were, of wind coming from heaven. And then, all of a sudden, upon the man's head, there were these flames, these tongues of fire. Highly, highly unusual. Very strange. But an event that happened. And then you go to verse 4. And this is also strange. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here's these men, and they began to speak different languages. This was an unusual day. Wind from heaven, fire upon the head, automatically having the ability to preach in a different language without ever studying that language and speaking it with perfect clarity. You see that verse 4? There is no question. This is the gift of tongues. And there's no debate here. There's no discussion as to what the gift of tongues was here. Everybody readily accepts in Acts chapter 2, this was the gift of speaking human languages. That's important just in passing here. If you read verse 5, at the following verses there, it makes that very clear. Verse 5 says, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language, not in some kind of babble. Verse 7. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya and Cyrene, and strings of Rome, Jews, and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our own tongues. So there is no doubt that in Acts chapter 2, the first reference to tongues and the first event of tongues was clearly human languages. As you know, men and women, the Bible expects you, as a rational human being, to understand every time the word tongues is mentioned in the Bible, that's what it's referring to. Different languages. This is the clear pattern of the Word of God. Now, these men were not babbling nonsense. They were not filled with some kind of emotional rush and letting themselves get carried away and go with the flow and just start babbling words. That's not the case. These men are preaching intelligently. Can I say again in passing that one reason tongues is absolute nonsense in the sense that's viewed today of babbling and just going over all these strange noises, some language that only God hears, that's our nonsense, because worship, which you cannot understand yourself, cannot be worship. How can you worship someone when you don't even know what you're saying? That's utter stupidity. That's what it is. Worship, preaching, must have an intellectual element, or it's nothing more of emotionalism, or worse, the devil working through you. So, on this great day, these men preached the gospel to all that were there. And you see, I say this because we come to chapter 2, verse 4. And we read here, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. And automatically, we all latch on to how they spoke. How they spoke. And because we obsess with that bit, we miss the greater important subject as to what they spoke. How they spoke is certainly interesting, fascinating, a wonderful demonstration of the power of God. But what did they speak? What did they say? Well, if you go to verse 11, Acts 2:11, it says, referring to the different languages that they spoke, they spoke the language of the Cretes and the Arabians. We do hear them in our own tongue, the wonderful works of God. That's what they were preaching. That was the utterance that the Holy Spirit gave them. And what are the wonderful works of God? Well, creation. God, out of absolutely nothing, brought everything into being. Preservation. The creation that God made, he put a system by which everything will be governed, and he still, to this day, preserves everything until he comes again. The incarnation. God becoming a man in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Redemption. When Christ came to die on the cross and purchase by his blood my soul and my eternal benefit. Salvation, the great offer that Christ now offers to men. These are the great works of God. Creation, preservation, incarnation, redemption, salvation. And we can list more. This is what these people heard on that great day of the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. And many of them believed. Many of them were were captured by this, never having heard this before, and they were delighted and they were thrilled. They were thrilled at what they heard. But isn't the devil always active where God is most active? And there were those in that day who sought to put a dampener, if you like, on the events as to what was happening, because they accused these men of drinking and being full of new wine. Go to verse 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." They're saying here that the disciples were drunk. And they're babbling. Now, why was that? Well, these men were speaking different languages. And if you heard, let's say, 12 men, and all 12 speaking different languages, none of which you knew, it would sound to you that they were babbling, but they weren't. They were preaching the gospel in different languages, but some of them were too ready and too quick to accuse them of, of immoral behavior. But that wasn't the case. And so, this day of Pentecost, the devil attacks, seeking to steal away the good seed by making these false accusations against these men of God, trying to suggest that what they're doing and saying is nonsense and rubbish. Peter, in response, stands up, filled by the Holy Ghost. And he, in response to the accusation that these liars and fools make, he begins to preach on three very important subjects. Number one, the scripture. Number two, the Savior. Number three, sin. And this, men and women, was the great day of Pentecost. And this was the sermon that led so many to Christ. And I want to look at it with you this morning under those three titles. Scripture, Savior, and sin. Go with me, first of all, to we'll read verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." So it's far too early. Verse 16. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." What the Apostle Paul does here, he brings up his authority for preaching. His authority for preaching was the scriptures, the word of God. And so what he's doing here, he addresses this congregation and he proclaims to them that what you're seeing is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament says. It might be profitable for you and me just to go into the Old Testament and read this prophecy. The book of Joel, if you go there, please. Joel is one of the early, the minor prophets. So if you find Daniel, Hosea, and then Joel. Daniel, Hosea, and then Joel. And the chapter 2. So here's long before Christ even came. Long before the incarnation. Joel 2 and the verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids. In those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered." And so what Peter's doing here, he takes this passage in Joel And he says to the people at the day of Pentecost, this is what God has promised. Now you'll notice as you read that, Peter uses different words. It's not an exact word for word quote. The reason for that is, this is in Hebrew, and Peter was speaking in Greek, okay? And Peter was using a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And therefore, because you have different languages, that's obviously different words. That is the exact same thing that is meant. Verse 28 of Joel 2 says, and it shall come to pass afterwards. And the idea of afterwards means the last days. All right? And in those last days, the Spirit of God will be poured out. Now, perhaps I could just give you something here which I hope is helpful in regards to prophecy. All right? Much of the prophecy of this book is already fulfilled, men and women. And you see, when Joel says here, afterwards, and Peter says, the last days, understand this. You see, when the Bible says the last days, it doesn't mean the 6 months prior to when Christ comes. It's not talking about the last 30, 40, 50, 80 days before Jesus comes again. It's not saying that. That's obvious. Because Joel is saying, and Peter is saying, the mark of the last day's beginning is when the Holy Ghost is poured out. Now, the Holy Ghost is poured out 2,000 years ago. So when the Bible talks about the last days, it's talking about now. The whole period between the day of Pentecost and the Lord's second coming. So I don't know how long the last days are, but it's a big chunk of time. We're in the last days, men and women. And we have been for 2,000 years now. Remember that when you're reading the Bible. In those last days, Joel said, there will be miracles. There will be great things that will happen. And they have. Did the apostles not see the very things done which Joel and Peter here mentioned? And if you just record, if you just note, at the very end of Joel's prophecy here, verse 31, it says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. That, I believe, is referring to the second coming. So the last days is everything between the day of Pentecost and the great and terrible day of the Lord when he returns to judge the earth. Okay. Here's the most important thing I want you to get this morning. That in the last days, Joel says here, verse 32, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Delivered. If you go to Acts 2, where Peter quotes these very words, look what Peter says. Acts 2, the verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, men and women, God has prophesied, and Peter proclaims that there is a day called the last days when people will call upon the name of God and they will be saved. What does it mean to be saved? Well, take the word that Joel uses, delivered. They will be delivered. Delivered from their sin. Men and women, there is a God that we have sinned against. There is a God that we have offended. There is a God who has wrath that we have procured. There is a devil that deceives. His desire is to deceive you. There is a hell which you will end up in. And the only way to be delivered from the wrath of God, the only way to be delivered from the devil, the only way to be delivered from hell is Jesus Christ, the deliverer. You shall call his name, Emmanuel, because he will come to save you from your sins. Joshua, Jehovah, Jesus means deliverer. He will come to save. So men and women this morning, Peter proclaims a great scriptural truth that this is the day.
This is the sermon he's preaching. He's telling the people of Israel, this is the day, today, this time of this period of time when all you have to do is call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be delivered from the wrath of God, from Satan and from hell. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved.
That's the scripture which Peter preached on that great day. Can I also show you the Savior that he preaches? Go to verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So Peter's authority for preaching was the scripture. That's what he proclaimed that day. But he also had a personality that he wanted to tell them about. That personality was the Savior. You see, Paul's authority was not his wisdom. It wasn't his experiences. It was this book. And what is this book all about? It's about a Savior. It's about Jesus Christ, the one who came to save men and women from their sins. And so Peter presents to this gathering Jesus Christ, the Savior. Jesus of Nazareth, the only one able to satisfy the wrath of God, the only one greater than the devil, and the only one who can deliver you from hell. Peter says that this man, this Messiah, this Savior has already come, and he calls him Jesus of Nazareth, the man born from the womb of the Virgin Mary, conceived in miraculous circumstances, yes, was born in Bethlehem shortly after his birth, moved to Nazareth and grew up there, and therefore was called Jesus of Nazareth, born as it was prophesied to be in Bethlehem, God and man, a historical character recorded in the Bible, recorded in history books, men and women. Here's what I find interesting as well. Jesus Christ didn't write any books about himself. When he was born, grew up, learned, he was preaching. He didn't lift the pen by his own hands and begin to write an autobiography. Men wrote about him. The Holy Ghost moved the hands of men to record the events that they witnessed and what they saw Jesus Christ doing. In the Bible, as I said, in history books as well. That Peter here, he deals with four main points about Jesus Christ. Now I want to show you them very, very quickly here. If you look at verse 22 here, he says that Jesus Christ was approved by miracles. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you. And what Peter is saying here, listen, you have witnessed and saw that Jesus Christ performed deeds that no ordinary man could do. He did what only a creator could do. He gave sight to the blind, cast devils out, made the dumb to speak, and brought the dead back to life. No ordinary man can do that. But a creator can. And Jesus Christ performed before them the very miracles that proved him to be God. If you read the very end of verse 22, Paul finishes by saying, as ye yourselves also know. He says, men and women, you knew this. You saw him yourself. You witnessed him. Yet, you do not believe. He was approved by miracles. He was delivered up to die. That's the other thing that Peter proclaimed here. Go to verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, we have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You see, the Old Testament made it clear that the Messiah would come and die. He would be the lamb that would die for your sin. He would be the lamb that would suffer for your transgressions. He would be the one who would be crucified because you were on the wrong. Because you did that which was sinful. Because you broke God's law. He would come. He would die that you might be delivered. That's what salvation is. That's what being a Christian is. Christ came to die. Other leaders, whether in secular world or religious world, none of them come to power with the goal of dying. They all rise up, they desire to lead, sometimes good motives, sometimes bad. They rise up to lead and they hope they'll live as long as possible to lead and seek to enjoy good health. But Jesus Christ, he came to die. That's what he was here doing. He came to suffer so that you and I might be saved. This is the gospel, men and women. And can I say, look how verse 23 closes. It says there, well, we'll read all of verse 23. Him being delivered, that's Jesus Christ, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He comes to this earth full of sin. And let me tell you, there were no shortage of hands willing to crucify him. You read through the Bible and you look at our current situation today. There is a great want for people to serve God. There is no want of people to crucify and sacrifice him. No want of people to reject him and ignore him. Plenty. God makes a great appeal to be saved. And so, Jesus Christ was approved to be God by his miracles. He was delivered up to die. No one could find any fault in him, but he died willingly. If you go to verse 24, right through to 32, we'll not read it. But this is where you have the Psalm 16, which talks about Christ's resurrection. You see, Christ was raised from the dead, and you know this to be true. It was always said that the Messiah would conquer death. That's what Psalm 16 is about. David makes that great proclamation, that thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Christ died, he lay in the tomb, but he did not see corruption. He rose again. And here's the marvelous thing about this. The men, the security guards, the security team who were there to protect the tomb could not explain what they saw. This great event when Christ rose again from the dead, they couldn't explain it. They were paid to keep their mouths closed and tell no one. The disciples, they could hardly believe it when they heard about it. So they didn't steal him out of the tomb. And then he was seen of hundreds upon hundreds of men. I mean, Jesus Christ was seen as risen from the dead. Listen, this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior. And then verse 33 tells us that he's exalted. Therefore, being at the right hand of God and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And so what Peter says here, here's Christ proven to be the Son of God by his miracles. Delivered to die. No one could accuse him of any fault. Yet he died and did not protest at all. Willing to die. He then was raised up from the dead. This is not normal. And now we read of him exalted in heaven. And how do we know that Jesus Christ is in heaven? How do we know? What's the evidence? We can't see into heaven. We can't see the throne. How do we know that Jesus Christ is in heaven? Read the verse carefully. Therefore, verse 33, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. The day of Pentecost was the evidence that Jesus Christ is in heaven. Because he is the one, by dying, was given the very
ability to pour out the Holy Ghost upon men. So the moment the Holy Ghost was poured out proved that this is none other. This is none other than the Son of God to save. Oh, men and women, you see today, this is the reality. The outpouring of the Holy Ghost is the evidence that Jesus Christ was victorious and that he conquered and that he won the battle on that great day. These men were not drunken. They were filled by the Holy Ghost. And I want to show you the importance of this for us this morning. We just sang about revival and how revival is coming this way, and it has to. Do you know why? Because that promise in Joel and this sermon of Peter proclaims that the Holy Ghost was given out that men and women would be saved. And that did not happen just once, but over this 2,000 year period, the Holy Ghost is commissioned with the task of coming time and time and time and time again to save, to deliver, to bring men and women out of their sin. And so we are forced today, in a day of great wickedness and imminent judgment, we are yet forced to say, revival is coming. It has to come. Because God said, in the last days, his Spirit will be poured out time and time and time again. Can we just finish then by saying how Peter finished this sermon? He began with Scripture, his authority. And then he taught on the Savior, that great personality. And then he closes the sermon by dealing with sin, the great problem of mankind. Look at how verse 26 reads. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this, that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And there he puts his finger on their sin. These were the Jews. These were the very people responsible for crucifying Christ. Most likely, many of them were on Calvary that day cheering, crucify him, crucify him. These are the people responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are his murderers. Now, read very carefully verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. That means their conscience pricked them. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? It dawned on them. They're in big trouble. They're responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They are his murderers, and they panic. What shall we do? And what would you expect the answer to be? Prepare for hell for crucifying the Son of God. But what does it say? Read verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter says, repent of your sin. Be baptized. And you find the remission of your sin. Your sin shall be put away. And I hope you see where I'm going with this morning. If the murderers of Christ have been invited to repent, turn from their sins, and they shall be forgiven, surely you are the same. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, sure, there's no hope for someone like me. These are the murderers of the Son of God. And yet God says, repent and be saved.
If you could turn also, just in closing, to these final words. Verse 39. For the promise, do you see that? For the promise, what promise? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the promise.
verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. You see, God is willing to save men and women. I wonder this morning, would you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you be pleased this day to take this promise that Jesus Christ offers and call upon the Savior? Verse 48, just in closing, says, save yourselves from this wicked generation. Men and women, we will save ourselves by calling upon the Lord. And Christ will deliver. And Christ will save you from his wrath, from the devil, and from hell. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.